Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, his first letter. It's two different parts of chapter 15. First, verses 3 through 6, and then verses 12 to 21. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, he appeared to Cephas and to then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And then verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the true of the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're living in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we are, this morning, we need to hear what you have to say to us about the resurrection. And so would you speak to us through this passage and through the sermon, that we would see again, or maybe for the first time, the beauty and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Those words really strike me. I delivered to you what was of first importance. I mean, think about that. He's saying, this is the most important thing. Like, this is it, gang. This is the thing that you need to really have your minds focused on. Jesus was died. He was killed. He was murdered. He was crucified. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. And there are a bunch of people that can testify that this is true. Now, if you think about it, the first half of that is not that, really, in the grand scheme of things, not that earth-shattering. Jesus died and was buried. Everybody dies. Many of them, most of them, are buried in some way, shape, or form. If that's the story of Easter, then let's beat everybody out to the brunches out in Cambridge. Let's go. Let's get out of here. There's no point in being here. It's the second half of what Paul says that is really revolutionary and where we're going to spend some of our time, that he rose again and that there were, at the time that he was writing this, a bunch of people that could testify, no, I actually saw it. This actually happened. It's easy for us today to suffer from, even if we don't always realize it, to suffer from what the Christian writer and thinker C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And this is the idea that, you know, today we are so much more able to understand the nuances of science and how the world works. We're not so easily deceived by the supernatural. And so therefore, to look back on the apostles, look back on the folks living in the first century AD, and to say, well, you know, in their world, they probably believed that this was true, but we know better. And the reality is that that's actually the idea of a bodily resurrection was as insane to them as it is to us today. If you're coming from the Greco-Roman worldview, right, you would think that the death and having a disembodied existence after death, right, is what you're longing for. The idea of eternal life, eternal existence in an embodied state would have been completely foreign. In Eastern religions, it would have actually been seen as not desirable at all. It would have actually been contrary because they saw the body as the prison of the soul. In Judaism, so this is the strand that Paul is coming out of. In Judaism, there was a lot of debate and division about whether resurrection was even a thing. You see some of that in the way that Jesus interacts with some of the religious leaders of his day. But certainly, even those who would have absolutely held to the idea of resurrection, they all saw it as something that would happen at the end of time. The idea that resurrection would come from some far distant future and invade the present day was completely foreign. There's a big difference, right? Between, oh, that's something that'll happen at the end of time, sure, and boom, you mean what happened? That guy that was killed the other day is back? And so what Paul says to us, and here's the thing, don't miss it. Paul's writing to this to the church in Corinth because they're struggling with it. They're not sure what to make of this. And so he's writing to them and saying, let me remind you what is of first importance. Let me remind you of the most basic, the most fundamental things that we hold to be true. Jesus died, he was buried. He rose again, and there are a lot of people that can testify to that this is true. So what we're going to do this morning is two things. First of all, we're going to look at the problem of there being no resurrection, and then the promise of the hope that the resurrection brings, a resurrection hope. So the problem of no resurrection and the promise of true resurrection. Now, what's the problem? There's a story, a novel that I read a bunch of years ago called Island of the World. Beautiful novel. And at the beginning of the novel, you're introduced to this character named Joseph. Joseph grew up in, I can't remember if it was Croatia or Yugoslavia, but somewhere in that region of the world. And his family and his friends, at the beginning of the novel, a couple chapters in, they're all killed. They're all killed by these revolutionaries. This insurgency is happening. And so he finally makes it to his aunt's house. And at his aunt's house, he's seeking refuge. But he comes to find out that a relative of his was actually involved in the murders that happened in his village. And it's just completely disoriented him. And so he's in this moment of grief, and this is what happens. I'll read to you just a small portion of it. The aunt is coming to him, and she says, I know. It's hard. It's so hard for you. But they are in heaven, talking about his parents and his friend. He wants to believe this. He needs her to believe it too, to believe for him. Do you believe in heaven then, Auntie? She frowns. No, Joseph, but you do. Then O'Brien, the author, goes on to say this. And with this he learns that even the best of people in their good intentions can damage you. He understands that she has told him only what he needs to hear, yet at the same time has denied him what he needs to hear. She is saying that she sees farther than his blindness, broader and higher than his childish beliefs. She will try to comfort him with them, though she thinks they are untrue. Thus, there is no solid true and untrue, only what the blind need at the moment, or at this moment or that moment. It does not matter. It makes no difference. That scene to me is so powerful because what that scene is doing, here's this aunt who is saying, it's okay, they're in a better place. But she doesn't believe that that's true. Well, guess what? That's not comforting. There's no hope in that. And this is what Paul is picking up on. He says, if this stuff isn't true, truly, we should all just stop right now, put this property up for sale, split the proceeds between us, and go have some fun. And that is, in fact, what Paul is warning us about. So what Paul addresses in this passage are two problems. There's a theological problem and a historical problem. And then we're going to look at some different aspects of the hope in a little bit. We'll look at hope from three different angles. But what he does here from the theological, so theologically, as you're thinking about like worldview and how you answer the really difficult questions of life, if the resurrection didn't happen, the first thing he tells us is that faith is pointless. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There's no point in believing Christianity if there is no resurrection from the dead. If Jesus did not rise, this is a bunch of hogwash. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Christianity is a lie. It's not only that it's not worth believing in, it's a lie. And what Paul says is actually, even not just that, I think the inference of what Paul says, it's blasphemy. He says in verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God. Now think about this, right? Paul is an astute theological mind. He was trained by the leading Jewish theologians of his day. For him to knowingly misrepresent, knowingly lie about Yahweh would have been blasphemy of a great degree, which he could not have fathomed doing. So it's not just saying, oh, I got it wrong. He is saying here, this would be an affront to the God that we worship. Christianity would be a lie. We would be blaspheming God. The third thing that he says is, evil will win. Evil will win. Verse 17, he says, you are still in your sins. See, sin in the Christian worldview, right? We understand the word sin to be one of the primary words that we use to explain everything that is wrong with the world. What's wrong with us as individuals, but also what is wrong with the world around us. And what he is saying is central to the teaching of the resurrection is that the resurrection is Jesus dealing with sin, Jesus dealing with evil, God finally putting in motion things that will make everything right. And if the resurrection didn't happen, evil wins. We just sang a minute ago, love wins. That's a lie if there's no resurrection from the dead. And then lastly, death has the last word. Prayed in the pastoral prayer, you are a God who brings life out of death. That's a lie if there's no resurrection from the dead. Paul says in verse 19, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. There's no hope. That's just the theological problem. What about the historical problem? See, the historical problem is this. We have an empty tomb and we have eyewitness accounts. Now, if we just had an empty tomb and no eyewitness accounts, then that's easy, right? The body was stolen. And there are plenty of people who've tried to make that argument, right? But you can only make that argument if you have an empty tomb and no eyewitness accounts. Other people, or let's say then suppose for a second, let's imagine for a moment that we have eyewitness accounts, but the tomb isn't empty. There's still a body in there. Well, you could just, well, people were having hallucinations. Maybe they saw Jesus' ghost. Right? We can explain it away if we just have an empty tomb or if we just have some eyewitness accounts. But we have both. And because we have both, we have to take that into account. Here's the thing. Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth around 53 AD. The resurrection of Jesus happens in approximately 33 AD. We're talking about 20 years. And what Paul says is that there are witnesses that can testify that this is true. Why do you think he goes through such lengths at the beginning of our passage to say, Peter saw him, the 12 saw him, a large crowd of people saw him, James saw him, I even saw him? There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Richard Bauckham who wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's this like massive book. And in the book, he's basically arguing, he's making the case that if you look at the way eyewitness testimony was given in this time period, and then you apply that to the way that the Gospels are written, and the way that some of Paul's letters, the way that Paul writes some of the things that he is writing, that in effect, we have preserved for us in the Gospels the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. Not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but we actually have preserved for us in the Gospels the accounts of the miracles that Jesus did. Right? There's a trial happening right now. And what are they doing? They're bringing in the witnesses. Tell me what you saw. Give me your perspective. So-and-so said this. Is that true? And what Paul is saying to them is like, you know, the Gospels haven't all been written at this point. But what he's saying to them is, if you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem, go to Antioch, find Peter, find James, ask them, they'll tell you. And we'd be like, okay, well, that's great for them, but they're not around anymore. No, but the Gospels are. And they're that eyewitness account. So here's the thing, as we kind of wrap up this first point, is that for us to say that there's no resurrection, that's not simply a statement that we can make and just brush off and go on with the rest of our day. Because without resurrection, we still have to account in some way, shape, or form for the existence of evil and what will ultimately happen to evil, to us, what happens life after death. All these big life questions cannot be answered if the resurrection didn't happen. And then on top of that, we have to account for an empty tomb and eyewitness accounts. Now, flip the coin. What's the promise? What's the promise of resurrection? And the promise of resurrection is hope. And it's hope from three angles. It's hope for the past, it's hope for the future, and it's hope for the present. Hope for the past, hope for the future, hope for the present. Kids, Peabody and Sherman, pay attention, okay? Hope for the past. So Paul says in verse 17, that if there is no resurrection, we're still living in our sin. The inference, right, what we should imply from that is that because Christ is risen from the dead, our sins have been dealt with. I said before that sin is the word that Christianity uses to explain what is wrong with our world, what's wrong with us, the brokenness, the sadness, the disease, the death, all of these things that we confront on a daily basis. And what Scripture teaches us about sin, well, there's a lot Scripture teaches us about sin, but to kind of narrow it down to one particular thing, is that humans are, men and women, are suffer under the penalty and the power of sin. The penalty of sin is that God is a righteous judge, right? We want righteous judges. We want judges that will not be easily swayed by false testimony. We want judges that will render just verdicts. That's the kind of judge that God is. And because of sin, we can't stand past the penalty. But the good news is that Jesus died. First importance, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Why? In order to take the penalty for sin on our place. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. But we're also freed from the power of sin, the influence of sin in our lives. And this is the really amazing thing. I started thinking about this idea of being released from the power of sin, right? That we have the ability now to obey. And what jumped out at me as I was thinking about it, it's like, wait a minute, right? Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, right? Resurrection power is the same power that you and I have through faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit that raised, Paul says in Romans 8, that the Spirit of God raises Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit is the Spirit that's been promised to you and to me if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the hope for the past is this, our sins have been dealt with. There's no sin that we can commit that the resurrection power of Jesus can't forgive. There's no death strong enough that Jesus cannot bring back to life. That's the hope for the past. Hope for the future. Paul says in verse 20 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's kind of an interesting metaphor. What's he talking about there, first fruits? So in the Jewish religion, right, in their system of sacrifices that they had, one of the sacrifices that they had, or one of the festivals that they had, rather, was the Feast of the First Fruits. And the Feast of the First Fruits was this. It was the beginning of the harvest, and part of your worship of God was that you would bring the very first of your produce, the very first of your harvest, you would bring as an offering to the Lord. And you would bring that to him because it was an indication that you were saying, I'm trusting you for the rest. The first fruits is like the down payment. right? If I put a down payment on a house, when I pay it all off, I'm paying it with the same kind of thing, right? If I put a down payment of $100, it's just a simple example, and then I owe you, let's say I owe you $1,000. If I showed up with 1,000 pencils, you would be like, thanks, but no thanks. I want the dollars. Jesus is the first fruits. There's more to come, right? And the more to come is our bodily resurrection, that one day, through faith in Jesus Christ, we will be given a body like the body that he had. Go check out Jesus's body. It's pretty cool. Go read the resurrection accounts and you'll see what kind of a body he has. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope of that. But Paul is saying there is a resurrection. And because there's a resurrection, you have hope for the future. Death will not have the last word. Evil will not win. Kids, earlier in the service, Miss Dana and I forgot the person who did the other part of the video. I'm so sorry. They were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, the reason they were doing that is because originally I was supposed to preach this morning on the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I changed the sermon at the last minute. But that picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right, is this picture of a huge feast, this huge party. The resurrection is our ticket to that party. It's the hope of recognizing that this life is not the end. And resurrection is how Jesus accomplishes that. All right, now, here's the thing. So you might be here, we'll just kind of stop for a second and say, you might be here, you might be thinking, okay, I'm just not there yet. Fine. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're not at a point yet where you can say, all right, I believe in resurrection. My hope is this, kind of a twofold hope, that by considering the eyewitness accounts and considering the empty tomb and considering the questions that are raised, that part would at least make you go, maybe I need to think about this again. And that by thinking about hope for the past, hope for the future, and as we're going to see here in a second, hope for the present, that it might make you at least want this to be true. Maybe you're not at the point where you would say, yes, it's true. But doesn't this sound like something that you would want to be true? That your past sin and guilt and shame has been dealt with. He's forgiven you for those things through faith in him because he rose again from the dead. That the future hope, that life will not be the end of the story, that this is not the only life that you will have, but that you will be with him at a huge banquet for all of eternity. It's not just a huge banquet. That's just one part of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Hope for the future. I'm sorry. Hope for the past. Hope for the future. Hope for the present. What's the hope for the present? So remember, kids, Peabody and Sherman, they're in that moment, right, where they have to get out. And the reason that they know that they have to get out is because they know what's about to happen. They know what the future holds. What you believe about the future will change the way that you live your life. When we look at the past, we see what Jesus has done with our sin. We look to the future. We see what Jesus will do with evil and sin and death. Then we look to the present, and we recognize that when the church has been at her best, has been in those moments where it has worked to rescue children who were unwanted, to abolish slavery, to end child sacrifice, to start hospitals, Sunday schools. You remember when Sunday schools were started? Do you know why Sunday schools were started? Because kids were working during the week. They couldn't get an education. And so Sunday school, originally, the original intention of Sunday school was to provide an education for children who would have no opportunity for an education at any other point during the week. The church is at its best when it is influencing resurrection power into the present, when it is looking at things that are dead, and it's saying, we need to bring life into this. When we are righting the wrongs that we see in our world. This is the Spirit of God working in us. N.T. Wright, he's a New Testament scholar. He's a prolific author. Wrote a book a few years ago on discipleship. It's called Following Jesus. And in the book, I stumbled on it this morning. I was like, ah, this is amazing. In the book, he's referencing Ephesians 1:19, and I was like looking at Ephesians 1:19 this morning because I was connecting dots in my final preparation for the sermon, and I came across this quote. The victory of Jesus over evil in the world is not simply a fait accompli which could be disproved by the continuance of evil in this day. In other words, just because you see evil in our world doesn't mean, aha, there it is, that's why God doesn't exist. Right? Can't make that argument. He goes on to say, it is a victory waiting to be implemented through his followers. You and I, as those who believe that the resurrection really happened, Jesus calls us, he invites us, he equips us, he commands us to take that resurrection power out into the places that we live and work and play. So what that means for us as individuals, as families, right, is that this week, resurrection power is at our disposal in the way that we interact as parents and children, in the way that we interact with our coworkers, right? Where are the places where you see death creeping in, where you see sin, where you see division, where you see strife, where you see envy? How can you bring resurrection power into those moments? But don't just think of this as an individual thing. What about CTK Cambridge as a congregation? Where in Cambridge, where in Somerville, where in the places where the influence of CTK radiates, where is death having its way? And you as a church, not just as individuals, but as a body, as a whole, as a collective, are being called to bring that resurrection power, that life over death power that brought you and I from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is what Easter does for us. It reminds us that we have hope for the past was this way. We have hope for the past, right? Our sins have been forgiven. We have hope for the future. We will be with Jesus. And that hope for the past and that hope for the future come to the present and change the way that we live our life. All right, so how does that happen? I'm landing the plane. How does that happen? How do we access, how do we tap into that resurrection power? There's a lot we could say here, but I want to say one thing. It begins in part by Easter not just being a Sunday. One of the challenges that we have in the church, right, especially our particular branch of the church, is that we have Christmas, we have Easter. That's it. And they're a Sunday. That's lame, people. I'm sorry. It's lame. That's not the story of the gospel. And so this is where our brothers and sisters who are more liturgical traditions really have something to teach us. I'm not saying we need to full-on adopt the whole liturgical calendar. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying not to do that either, right? But there's something that they do that is really helpful. There's an emphasis on the liturgical calendar. Now, liturgical calendar is not scriptural, but it is a helpful pedagogical tool that reminds us that we're part of a story, right? So Advent, oh yeah, we do Advent too. So we do Advent and Christmas. That's our liturgy. Advent prepares us for Christmastide. Christmas is not a day. There are actually 12 days of Christmas. That's not a cutesy song, right? There's actually 12 days. And why are there 12 days? Because then we celebrate Epiphany on January 6th when the Magi come and honor Jesus as Lord, right? We have Lent, and I know people kind of squirm me about Lent, but we have Lent, and then we have Eastertide. And Eastertide culminates or ends in Pentecost, when we celebrate Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is being poured out, right? That's what we celebrate. And then right on the heels of that, you have Ascension. And so how can we try to take some of that wisdom and apply it to our lives? What I'll suggest to you is this. Look to resources like the Book of Common Prayer, that help tie our prayer life into these themes. I gave my wife for Christmas the Daily Prayer Project. It's actually produced, for those of you that have been on CTK for a while, the name Glenn Hoberg, you'll know that name. He started a church in DC called Grace DC. One of the Grace DC churches started the Daily Prayer Project. And it's a great, it's just a really simple prayer tool that we've started using. And then I just finished reading this book called Wisdom in Babylon. That's a great book. You should all read Wisdom from Babylon. It's such a good book. But in that book, he argued for the importance of Christians inhabiting a discipline of morning and evening prayer. And so I was like, all right, we're going to do it. So my family, we've started. It's not been great. We've not done it every week. Sometimes it's really painful to get through it. But we've tried to commit ourselves to a liturgy of morning and evening prayer using the Daily Prayer Project. And you know what? It's actually reminded me. We actually just had a conversation yesterday. We were reading a psalm, and one of my kids said, that was a really depressing psalm. I was like, it is a depressing psalm. What day is today? Today is the day that we remember that Jesus is in the tomb. Why do you think it's such a depressing psalm? It was a conversation that we had. And it weaves our story into the story of the gospel. All right. The resurrection happened, folks. It happened. We have an empty tomb. We have eyewitnesses' accounts. And because it happened, we have hope. Hope for our past, our sins have been forgiven. Hope for our future. One day we will be with Jesus and death will be no more. Hope for the present, that as we look to our forgiveness, and as we look to our future resurrection hope, we can live in the present and bring that resurrection power to bear into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection that Jesus, that you brought about, that through your Spirit happened. We thank you, Lord, that you bring dead things to life, and that includes us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.